Good morning, everyone. Good morning, especially to those of you who are worshiping with us virtually, either through live stream or by calling in. It's good to be with you this morning. And it's good to be able to spend time together dwelling in the presence of God's Word. We're working through Mark's Gospel, of course, asking a series of questions around this central theme. When the King comes to us, when he comes to us, what kind of impression will he leave on the world? What kind of impression will he leave on his people? And I did ask Larry to read those passages this morning. It is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent, that word is not a word I grew up with. It wasn't a part of kind of our tradition at Maple View. But I've come to appreciate the meaning of Advent. It's a Latin word, advenium, two words together. It's a compound verb. It means to come, or the coming, or for Christians, maybe the comings, right? Because at Advent, we look back in time to when the Son of God came as the Christ child, but as his disciples now, in the wake of the cross and the resurrection, we look forward to the second coming of Christ as the victorious King. And the passages that Larry read for us this morning are part of this year's first Sunday of Advent readings. And they paint a remarkable picture of God's people pleading for intervention. They paint a picture of God's people calling out for God to come down and to move among them. And my imagination, I will confess, has taken a real beating in the last year. I've had to fight more than ever to maintain kind of a romantic sensibility, to delight in the small, beautiful things. I've had to fight a little harder to think the best of people or to think good of people. I've had to fight a little harder to imagine that good outcomes are possible. It's been a struggle. But I will admit that there's something that still awakens my imagination when I think that this Sunday, this morning, today, all across the globe, God's people are gathering around those texts that Larry read, and together, as his people, we are rehearsing and reciting those ancient words inviting God to come down and move among us. That sparks something in my imagination. And I think that's one of the sparking joys of Advent, as we cry out for God to intervene in our world. And of course, we don't wait, or we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Right? We have hope. He has a name. He has a face. And our sermon this morning invites us to consider his advent, his coming, by revealing something about his reception. Would we recognize him when he came? And what's at stake if we didn't? It's fine and dandy to call out for God to intervene, but what do we do when God responds to our plea for help by sending us an illegitimately born Jewish tradesman from a hick town in the middle of nowhere, Middle East? What do we do when God shows up on our doorstep and he looks nothing at all like what we expected? So if you would, take your copy of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 6. Be reading the first 13 verses. Mark 6, 1 to 13. And in honor of God's word, would you join me in standing? He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your word, you tell us to watch carefully. You tell us that if we want to hear, then we need to have ears that are ready to hear. If we want to see, we need to have eyes to see. This passage this morning reminds us that you can stand right in front of people and the hardness of their hearts kept them from receiving you, kept them from the mighty redemptive work you were doing. Father, help us by your Spirit this morning to be attentive and to watch. Would your Spirit move among us? Would you open our eyes and ears? We can't do it on our own. Would your Spirit weave the threads of these texts together and bind your word into our hearts and minds? And would we find nourishment for our soul in the joy of your gospel? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I will confess to you that I have often given our ancient audience here in Nazareth a bit of grief over this story. How could they possibly maintain such an attitude in the face of such remarkable evidence? It's a real downer in terms of the narrative development we've been on. So over the past three messages, right, in Mark, we've seen Jesus demonstrating more and more authority. Over the past three messages, we've seen Jesus demonstrating remarkable authority over the natural world on the Sea of Galilee. We've seen him demonstrate remarkable authority over the supernatural world as he cast the legion of demons out of the Gerasene demoniac. And then we've seen him exercise complete authority over illness in the woman with the 12-year issue of blood and death itself. Right? So we've seen this escalating account of Jesus' power and his authority. And then Mark brings us back to Nazareth, the place where Jesus spent the most formative years of his life, and everyone's like, "Well, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy even think he is?" On the surface, I struggle because I find the whole thing just completely ridiculous. But I'll bet that I'm not much different from you when it comes to bewilderment over this more than cool reception that Jesus gets in his hometown. I mean, we've seen this before, right? We've seen this with people refusing to consider who Jesus actually was, even as he performed miracles right in front of their eyes. But we'd kind of expect more from his hometown people, right? And Jesus uses this wonderful line. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And I think there's been times where we've interpreted that to say, it's hard to get any kind of attention from the people you're closest to, or it's hard to be appreciated at home. This is actually a proverb, a maxim, that is found in other cultures of Jesus' time. And I think we see that because it has, like all good proverbs, it has a universal, truthful quality to it. And a contemporary version of this saying is, familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Familiarity breeds contempt. There is a way which familiarity breeds, if not contempt, I think at least a set of unhelpful assumptions that can have really devastating consequences. So the more you become familiar with something, the more you think you understand it in fullness. And the more you think you understand it in fullness, the more likely you are to miss things about it because you are already operating with a set of assumptions and expectations. And what we're dealing with here in Mark chapter 6 is a troubling look into this condition of the human heart when we let our expectations and our assumptions rule our perception. I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced that we're so different from Jesus' hometown neighbors. I'm not convinced that we'd be quite ready to recognize God for who he is if he showed up on the doorstep someday. I think just like our ancient audience, we've each built a fairly well-established set of expectations about what God is like. We're confident that we know what his priorities are. More importantly, we're confident that we know how his priorities should play themselves out in Wellesley Township or Wellington or wherever. We think we understand exactly how God's priorities should play themselves out in who and how we do business, with the kinds of people we fraternize with, the way we conduct our moral and social and religious lives. And this is a notion, I think, that even gets traction in popular culture. I'm thinking years ago, more years than I'm willing to admit, Colin Ray had a single. It was probably a hit single on country radio. What if Jesus comes back like that? How many of you are willing to admit you're old enough that you remember that song? What if Jesus comes back like that on an old freight train in a hobo hat? What if Jesus comes back like that, 2 months early and hooked on crack? Would we invite him in or would we turn our back? What if Jesus comes back like that? See, pop culture is quick to point out the dissonance between the way Christians assume God to be working in their world and the way in which God actually works in the world. How did these people expect God to show up for them? Those prayers in Psalms 80, the prayer from Isaiah, when they asked God to come down and intervene on their behalf, what did they expect? What did you expect? How do you expect to be God to be working in your life today? How do you expect him to be knocking on your doorstep and answering your pleas? See, all of the evidence, the great pattern of human history, it suggests that we're just as likely to miss God acting in our midst. We're just as likely to miss God acting on our behalf because we've already established a set of ideas about how he should act on our behalf. It is as true for us that Jesus can become a stumbling block of offense as it was for the good, everyday common people of Nazareth. So the main thing in this passage for them and for us is this question: what does it mean that Jesus is offensive? In what ways is he offensive? And how then do we soften our hearts so that we're not blind to his presence and his action among us? See, when we become aware of and then see past our own expectations and our own assumptions, it's then that we can see Jesus revealed as the perfect prophet, priest, and the king that he was. And then our hearts are ready for his redemptive work. Perhaps more significantly, for us in a culture that values success, achievement, and performance, the question that Mark leaves us with, and the one that shone so brightly from Janice's story this morning, that was just perfect, a perfect introduction to this sermon. The big question that Mark leaves us with is not, will Jesus accept you? That's never the question of Mark. The question is, will you accept Jesus? It's not, will Jesus accept you? It's, will you accept Jesus? And we're going to flesh out that notion this morning by considering two items: the offense of the heart and the exodus of the heart. The offense of the heart and the exodus of the heart. So first, much of the action here hinges on this phrase in verse 3. If you look at it there in verse 3, it says, they took offense at him. And the root word of that word offense in Greek is scandalon. It's the, you might recognize it as the root of the word from which we get the word scandal, right, or scandalized. And it means two things. This word in Greek, which is translated offense, it means to cause, to stumble, right? So they were caused to stumble because of him. Or in the verb form that we have here, to cause to sin. So when we read this word offense, Mark is saying that Jesus became a stumbling block. It caused them to stumble, caused them to sin. And that's heavy, right? It seems paradoxical. How can Jesus be a cause for sin? In what ways does Jesus cause us to miss the mark, right? Or we might ask a more helpful question is, what is the mark that I was aiming for that I thought was so important that Jesus becomes the stumbling block which interrupts my progress towards that mark? And the idea pops up several times in Scripture. You can, if you want, turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. This is a familiar passage. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We actually find this idea in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 8:9. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Isaiah 29:14. Look, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So the response to these passages is not to say, well, don't become wise. Being wise is dangerous, right? That notion would run contrary to an entire genre of wisdom literature in the Scripture. That's not the idea. The idea is to warn us that it is entirely possible to operate with a data set, with a knowledge set. It's entirely possible to operate with a set of expectations and experiences that keep you from receiving and seeing God's work in your life. It's entirely possible that your wisdom and expectations will get in the way of reality. And these townspeople here had a kind of wisdom which became a real problem for them. They had an entire set of assumptions about what the Messiah would be like. Certainly, he was going to be a strong political and religious figure, right? He's going to be charismatic, powerful, esoteric, extraordinary in every way. And what they get instead is a real disconnect between this Jesus that they knew, the one that grew up down the road, and the things that they were seeing and hearing him do. Wisdom and incredible teaching? Where'd that come from? This guy is a carpenter. It's not a derogatory term. When Mark uses the word carpenter, he's not speaking down about the trades. Tradesmen were valued and highly respected members of the community. The wonder here is, how does this guy, who's a carpenter, find the time to speak and teach like a trained rabbi? He's a tradesman. This is his area of knowledge. Where does this authority come from? Mighty works done by his hand. How did he get the power to do miracles? He's supposed to be building driving sheds, right? Isn't this the son of Mary? Like, you guys know the story about Mary, right? That whole angel business. I mean, yeah, right. I've heard everything. First baby comes anytime, all the rest take 9 months, right? Yeah. This is the son of Mary. This doesn't compute. Right? What do they do? What do they do? Well, they do what so many people do, right? This is a contemporary problem. They ignore the evidence of their eyes and their ears because they prefer the conclusions of their preset expectations. We do not have to look very far to see entire collections of people who prefer their own conclusions over evidence that's set in front of their faces. No amount of evidence is going to change a heart that is committed to a conclusion that it already holds dear. Right? No amount of evidence is going to change a heart that is committed to a conclusion that it already holds dear. And Tim Keller writes, the people in Nazareth simply solved the tension of their expectations and the evidence. They solved this tension between these two things by ignoring the evidence. Their preconceptions were offended by the facts, and they would not part with them even in the face of so much evidence. And so Jesus becomes a stumbling block, something they can't reconcile, and they ultimately trip over him. I'd accept God, they say, but just not like this. Right? I'd accept God, but not like this. So let's consider three practical ways in which Jesus is still a stumbling block in contemporary society. How does Jesus still offend our modern sensibilities? The ways aren't so different at all from the story here in Mark 6. Number one, Jesus is still offensive because of the simplicity and the accessibility of the gospel. The simplicity and the accessibility of the gospel. See, for many, the gospel seems too simple and easy. At the core of the gospel is the claim that salvation is a gift of grace that comes by faith. It's not something you earn by moral or economic or physical prowess. Other cultures and religions have a highly structured framework for achieving glory or nirvana or heaven, whatever it is that's at the top. There's pillars, there's a path, there's some way to get there. But Christianity says there's nothing at all you can do to achieve your salvation. It's been achieved for you, and all you need to do to relate to the God of the universe is to accept the offer of the gift of salvation that Jesus extends to you freely. And this is a problem for some people, because what it means is that anyone at any time can experience this kind of salvation. This is a problem for many people. It's too easy. You mean a child can accept this? You mean a serial rapist on his way to execution can come to saving faith in the knowledge of Jesus on his deathbed and be counted among the righteous? Yes. That's exactly what this means. That's hard. That's a tough pill to swallow. It's too simple. It's too accessible. It's too easy. You mean that I could bust my hump to live a moral life for 90 years, and at the end of it, if I hadn't confessed my need for Jesus' saving action on my behalf, I'd be lost? And the tweaked out bum and the career sex worker and the morally bankrupt Wall Street CEO, all they'd need to do is accept Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and they'd be in? No. It's too simple. It's too easy. It doesn't keep the right people out. It doesn't let the right people in. Second, on that note, Jesus is still offensive because of the ordinariness of Christians. Christians are not morally superior or high-achieving people. In fact, often it's the opposite. They're ordinary, everyday, common folk, busy with the stuff of ordinary life. Tim Keller writes again, and I quote, "Christians are not necessarily those who have attained a higher moral or spiritual level of character. Rather, they are those who have admitted their moral inability to please God," which is a very difficult admission, and have come to rely on Jesus Christ for their relationship with God. Thus, Christians are not at first better people, but rather are forgiven people who have received grace. I know people who refuse to accept Jesus because they cannot accept the fact that that guy over there calls himself a Christian. They cannot accept Jesus because of the way some Christian woman treated them in the past. They cannot understand that the path of Jesus is made up of people on a broad spectrum of sanctification. It becomes a stumbling block. But remember, the question is not, will Jesus accept you? The question is, will you accept Jesus? Number three, people find Jesus offensive because of the ordinariness of Christian life and experience. It's just simply not exciting enough for some people. And there's a joke, I remember hearing this joke, a man whose house is caught in a flood, maybe it's a hurricane or something going on, and they've started evacuating the town, and the rescue Jeep truck pulls up and they offer him a lift out. He says, "Nope, I have faith, God will save me." A little while later, the water's getting a little worse, and they send a Coast Guard boat, comes, you know, trolling through the streets, picking up the stragglers, and he calls out from the porch with water up to his ankles, "No, I'm good. God will save me. I have faith. God will rescue me." Finally, the water's getting a little higher, up to the eaves, and he's standing on the roof, hanging onto the chimney, and the helicopter comes by, and there's a guy dangling from a rope, offers him a lift out. "No, I'm good. I have faith. God will save me." And flood waters rise, he gets swept away and drowns, and he winds up at the pearly gates, somewhat indignant, right? He walks up to God when he meets him at the throne and says, "I've got a bit of a bone to pick with you. I had so much faith, and you didn't rescue me." And God says, "Are you kidding? I sent you a Jeep, I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. What were you waiting for?" Right? And see, the problem is that people get caught up in the assumption that the Christian life will take on this supernatural, extraordinary experience where our relationship with God for too many people depends on this extraordinary, supernatural quality. It depends too much on their experiences and their bewilderment. And the truth of it is that the Christian life, for the most part, does not offer quick fixes and easy solutions. The Christian life is still full of funerals. The Christian life is still full of hospital visits. The Christian life is still spent late evenings with the bills spread out on the table, trying to figure out how you're going to juggle the credit cards to make the payments over here. That's the reality, right? The Christian life does not offer this tremendous, glorified experience that pulls you up out of the stuff of everyday life. In fact, John, if I can have the next slide, C.S. Lewis writes, in the Screwtape Letters, right, it's an elder demon giving instructions to the younger demon about how to disrupt the work of the church. And he instructs the younger demon, "Work hard then on the disappointment or the anticlimax which is certainly coming to him or to her, this new Christian, during his first weeks in church. When he gets to his pew and looks around him, provided that any of those people sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore somehow be ridiculous." See, the enemy, Jesus, allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. It occurs when the boy who has been enchanted in the nursery by stories from the Odyssey buckles down to really learning Greek. It occurs when lovers have gotten married and they begin the real task of learning to live together. These things, the real stuff of life, becomes a disruption, becomes a stumbling block for too many people. And these are all offenses. They all cause us to fall because they run contrary to our expectations of greatness and power. Right? And you think of the way in which humankind, from the first stories in Genesis up until our own, how it strives for greatness and power, that first lie that Satan tells in the garden. Did God really say? Because you could be like gods. Right? You could be like gods. The Tower of Babel, this notion that if we just cooperate and collaborate enough, we can build a bridge to heaven. We can become like gods. Solomon, in all his glory, right? If only we could somehow recapture the glory of Solomon. If only we could somehow recover the strength and cultural power of this glorious past age, then things would be right in our land. And if I can have the next slide, please, John. J.R. Edwards writes, "See, the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary." And what's at stake? See, this is, if there was no risk, it would be one thing, but there's something at stake here. And if you look at the text, you'll see there's kind of two things that are at stake. It says in the text that Jesus, because of their unbelief, he could do no mighty work among them, except he laid his hands on a few and healed the sick. What doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have power, right? He clearly still had his power. What it meant, what it means when people don't accept him, is that the great redemptive work that he's inaugurating, that his miracles represented, it would not be realized in communities and homes and hearts where that redemptive project was not welcome. The miracles of Jesus were a sign. They were to point to how his work would transform hearts and homes and communities. But where that project of redemption was not welcome, regardless of the evidence, why would you linger there and continue to show and give evidence to people who weren't willing to receive it? And the second warning of judgment, aside from this fact that he's not doing a mighty work among them, is later on when he instructs his disciples, when you leave a town, if they have rejected the message that I'm bringing, this message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When you leave that town, I want you to walk outside the gates and I want you to stamp your feet and shake off your cloak. And I want the dust and the dirt of that city to be symbolically shaken off you and left, because you don't want to be contaminated by it, right? And this is an image that goes back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you'll remember, rebuilt the walls. He led a contingent of Jews back to their homeland after the exile. And as they rebuild the walls, Nehemiah makes a covenant with God's people. They make a covenant with God. And part of that covenant, God says to his people, if you don't live up to your part of this covenant, if you don't prioritize me and make me the center of your life and worship, I will shake out my cloak. I will shake you out of my cloak. And this becomes a practice which Jews who were traveling through the Middle East at this time, if they had to walk through Gentile territory, when you walk through Gentile territory, you would the dust would swirl up around you. These are dusty, unpaved roads. When you got out of Gentile territory, you symbolically shook off the dust to symbolize the fact that you were not going to be contaminated by that Gentile filth. And I remember my grandpa leaving the barn, the dairy barn, and he'd leave the barn and you know what? He was shaking off his boots, right? That's the image here. We're going to keep that filth in the barn. And what Jesus is saying here is a scathing indictment of Jewish communities, right? Because Jesus sends his apostles in this narrative. He sends them out to the neighboring villages, Jewish communities. And he says, look, when a community doesn't receive my message, when they don't receive this call to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand, they might as well be Gentiles. You treat them like you would any other Gentile land. They're unclean. They're unfit. You shake them off, right? God responds to unwelcome and a lack of reception the same way that the great social philosopher of our day, Taylor Swift, says. The haters are going to hate, 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 hate. I'm just going to shake, shake, shake. I'm just going to shake, shake, shake it off. Right? You didn't see that one coming, did you? Yeah. See, this is the problem. We don't recognize God because of the expectation of our hearts. That expectation is built on a misguided understanding of what it would mean to be holy and what would be required for Israel's salvation. They didn't need a king who would give a perfect political solution, who would free them from the tyranny of Rome. That's what they thought they needed, but that's not what they actually needed. They needed a king who would free them from the tyranny of their own hearts. They didn't need a priest who would goad them through sacrifice into holiness. They needed a priest who would become the sacrifice and who would grant them his holiness. Right? So I think one of the questions we have to ask ourselves that only you can answer for yourself is, in what ways is Jesus a potential stumbling block for me? Right? What is that target that I think is so important, right, that Jesus disrupts me from it? What is that thing that I'm holding so valuable? Whatever that thing is out there that I'm aiming towards, in what ways does Jesus step in the way and call me to reevaluate my expectations and assumptions and priorities? So the exodus of the heart, if this is the condition of our hearts, if the offense of the heart is the consequence of misguided expectations and assumptions, how do we disrupt those expectations and assumptions? How do we shake, 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 shake the dust off of our hearts? And one thing we could do if we were given to evidence was pursue a long line. We could look at the prophecy and we could look at the birthplace. We could look at the lineage. Everything that Matthew and Luke do to lay out this very neat and tidy evidence. That would be one way that we could do this. But we know that humans who are already committed to a certain conclusion don't really respond well to evidence. But I want us to consider instead verses 7 to 9. Look at verses 7 to 9. I think there is something here that has the potential to really disrupt our hearts and disrupt our expectations. In verses 7 to 9, he says, he called the 12, began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And there is, on one hand, a very practical meaning here about discipleship, trust in the provision of the one who sends. We could have this message about what it means to be prepared to go. There is practicality here about holding loosely to the things of the world so that you're prepared to answer the call of missions. That's there. There's practicality about being grateful for whatever provisions you're given and prioritizing the urgency of the gospel over comfort or persuasion. But there is, I want to invite us to consider, an even deeper gospel-laden meaning that emerges here when we consider one other time in the scripture when these items are listed like this. If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, there is one other time in scripture where a similar phrase with similar items is used. Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 to 13. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, Jesus is inviting them. He's inviting us to understand what's happening here in Mark 6 in terms of the Passover. It's an image that will gain resolution and brilliance as he eventually begins the final journey towards Jerusalem. And consider the imagery here. God is telling his people, look, I'm going to do something among you that is terrible and wonderful. I'm going to execute my deadly judgment on your masters so that you might be free. You're going to select a perfect lamb to die in your place, and its blood will be the sign for me that judgment has already been satisfied in this house. Jesus is subtly hinting, saying, there's a time when you will understand all of what I'm doing here in terms of the Passover. Your readiness to go, symbolized by the staff, the tunic, and the belt. In Exodus, the phrase is, it's kind of tucked up, ready to go, gird up your loins. Your readiness to go is symbolized by the staff, tunic, and belt, and sandals will parallel the readiness of the Hebrews in Egypt to leave bondage in the wake of the tremendous event that God was going to enact. And look where Jesus is when we get to the end of Mark. The perfect one, the one who passed all the tests, was without blemish. During the feast of the Passover, was taken outside the city and killed. The one who had been doing mighty works on behalf of the kingdom, who had been bringing God's salvation. There was no mighty work, no salvation for him in his greatest hour. The only one who had ever satisfied the covenant, who had ever lived up to its conditions, he was taken outside the city, and he was shaken off like Gentile stink and dust, abandoned and despised by God and men. And he did that for you. And who but the creator of your soul could ever love you like that? Who but the creator of your soul would ever endure that for you? So finally, some questions for application. Right, I want you to think about, John, if I can have the next slide, please. Which part of this is offensive to you? Right? The question is not, will Jesus accept you? The question remains, will you accept Jesus? If you have not ever accepted the offer of salvation he extends to you, why not? Which of those reasons we discussed today is getting in the way? Is it too easy for you? Are you still trying to earn it? Do you still consider yourself unworthy? I'll tell you are unworthy. Every single person sitting in this bench is unworthy. Don't delude yourself. And don't let that get in the way of accepting the offer he freely extends to you to forgive your sins and become the king of your life. But for those of us who know the Lord, for those of us who are following the King, what are some questions we can ask ourselves so that we don't nourish a set of expectations that put blinders on our eyes? How do you respond? How do you respond personally to the blanks in these questions? I can't believe that God would care for... What is that thing? I can't believe that God would spend time with so-and-so. I can't believe that God would minister to these people over here. I can't believe God's grace would save that Yahoo. I can't believe God would call me to work here. I can't believe God would call me to do missions over here. I can't believe God would call me to be a part of this church. I just can't believe that God would call me to be a part of a church. I know too much about what Christians are like. How do you answer the blanks in those questions? Because if you're honest with yourself, those are the places where your expectations are getting in the way of God's redemptive work in your heart. And finally, what would happen? What would happen if we would keep a sharp eye as a congregation on our assumptions and our expectations? What would we be like? What kind of people would we become if we would question constantly our assumptions and expectations about what God's priorities are, and if we would maintain a firm focus on that Passover lamb shaken off like the Gentile stink outside the gates? See, it's the incarnation. We're back to Christmas. It's Advent. It's the coming that pulls our heads out of the clouded heavens and brings God's project of redemption firmly here down to earth. In his Advent prayer book, John, if I can have the final slide, I think there is a final slide, Stephen Cherry writes, "There is no Christian discipleship without humility. Christianity invites us to place our feet securely on the ground, to favor realism over idealism, to be practical in our purposes, and to limit abstract thinking to those areas of life where it facilitates engagement rather than distracts from it. Humility means engaging with the created world as it is. It also means being realistic about our limits, our faults, and our failings. This is the wonder of the incarnation. This is the wonder and the beauty of Advent, of Christmas. That God would have the nerve to come down and to dwell among us, the most common among the common." Can we have a song at this time, please?
Show God's love aright. She bore
In closing, I've mentioned how familiarity can breed, if not contempt, complacency or ingratitude. I want to be careful not to be ungrateful for the work that so many of you are doing to allow church to happen. Our sound team, our audio team, just because it's working so well doesn't mean it doesn't take a lot of work. And I want to say a special thank you to everybody involved in making church happen, getting it out on the live stream, the calls, the ushers showing up early, the deacon team for taking names and helping everyone be as safe as we can be. I'm really grateful. So thank you. I don't want it to become so commonplace that I forget to be grateful. Announcement about the Monday evening leader training seminars. We're going to continue that on Zoom tomorrow night. We have one more session. Looking forward to it. I'm really excited to releasing all of these people into the world on you because it has been a very exciting time.